Today's reading is taken from John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. You can find this reading in the Church Bibles on page 1079. John chapter 12, verses 1 to 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honour. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard of an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him.
Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming. Seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to speak the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.
Well, thanks, Jeff, for leading us in our prayers. Well, good morning, everyone. I'd like to add my own welcome to you. It's lovely to see you on our Palm Sunday service. If you are Edge or Gen Age, then the stewards will have got copies of a sermon outline so that can help you to follow with us as we journey together this morning. Now, I want you to imagine that you have great power. Let's just say that you have all the power of God at your disposal. I wonder, what would you do to fix the world? You have a chance to do God's job for the whole day. A day of the entire universe at your disposal, but a day to fix our world, what would you do? Now, I guess most of us would like the world to be a better place. Just looking at the news this week, maybe we'd want fewer wars, more peace, less death and sickness. What would your strategy be to fix the world? Maybe you would give the world greater medical advancement, even greater than what we have now. The ability to heal all sorts of diseases and disabilities, maybe to reverse all sickness and illness altogether. Well, you see, this is a good start because Jesus has had this incredible medical ability. By this stage in John's account of Jesus' life, if we flick backwards through the pages, we would see that Jesus has healed an official's son. He's made someone walk who's been lame for 30 years. He's made someone who was blind from birth see. Or maybe your strategy to fix the world would be to appoint a leader who could unite the people rather than there being different political views and factions. Maybe you could have someone that we could all get behind, a leader with a common goal, a leader with a common vision. Well, Jesus has made quite a good start on that too. We can see that in this morning's passage, a huge crowd hears that Jesus is coming, and the focus of the crowd's excitement turns on Jesus as they wave palm branches at him and they welcome him into the city. They're ready to crown him their leader there and then. And we can see that his popularity is almost universal. But this is hardly surprising because we found out 2 weeks ago that Jesus has raised someone from the dead. And everyone has heard about it. And everyone wants to go out to meet him. Even his opponents, the Pharisees who hate him, say to one another in verse 19 of this morning's passage, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Surely, Jesus is the leader who can unite everybody together. He has the power to sort out all illnesses and sickness, even the power to reverse death. So here is Jesus on the cusp of a world revolution. And if you had the power to do those things, to unite the people behind them, then surely you can solve the world's problems. And in verse 20, we see that Jesus is starting to become a global superstar. But the story takes an unexpected turn, because within days, Jesus will be betrayed by one of his closest friends. He'll be arrested by the Roman soldiers, flogged to an inch of his life, and crucified on a cross outside the city. It looks like the greatest revolution that the world has ever seen. He had huge popularity behind me and the power to reverse every kind of wrong, and it all gets cut short. And the passage that we're looking at together this morning are incredibly significant because they act as a turning point in the story where it moves from a building crescendo to a dramatic downward spiral for Jesus. And yet, we discover that this is all part of Jesus' plan. He has decided before his betrayal, before his arrest, before his crucifixion, that he has to die. Because unless he dies, he can't bring the revolution that will save and fix the world. And it's counterintuitive, isn't it? Because we think that revolution would come through popularity and through supernatural power. But in this section in John's account, right from chapters 11 to chapter 20, we find that it's all about the revolution. It's all about the life that will come through death. And in our verses today, we will see what kind of leader, what kind of king Jesus really is, in order to not just win the hearts and the minds of the people, but their very souls. And to enable us to do this, to enable us to see what kind of king Jesus is, I'd like to look at this passage with three headings. So if you have put your Bibles down, pick them back up. We're in John chapter 12. Switch your devices on. And the first thing I'd like to say is that Jesus is a willing king. The willingness of King Jesus. Now, if you've been with us for the past 3 weeks, you'll know that we've been looking very closely at the funeral of one of Jesus' closest friends called Lazarus and his miraculous resurrection from the dead. But just in case we've forgotten about that, John mentions it three times in these verses. Verse 1, verse 9, and verse 17. It's layered throughout the verses, helping us to see that this section is all about life from death. And yet this miracle is the trigger for the chief priest's plot to kill Jesus. And it's a kind of warped logic, really. They want to kill the person who's raised people from the dead. And in fact, in verse 10, if you see, they even plan to kill Lazarus again. I mean, poor guy. He's just been raised from the dead, and now they're after him again. This just seems so unfair, doesn't it? But John the writer wants to show us that this isn't just a weird, macabre, vengeful plot of Jesus' enemies, but that this is actually the plan of God. The one who has the power over death must die. And this insight from this prophecy comes ironically from the high priest himself in chapter 11, verse 49 that we saw last week. Come with me, if you will. Chapter 11, verse 49. Then one of them named, my voice is getting worse, isn't it? Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man dies for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, obviously, Caiaphas is saying this because he's worried that if Jesus' revolution keeps gathering momentum, then the occupying forces, the Roman forces, just wouldn't like it. And they'd fear an uprising, and so they'd cause them to maybe wipe out an entire nation. And so it seems more like a political suggestion by Caiaphas. But John chapter 12, verse 51 says this. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. John wants us to know that although Caiaphas is being murderous with his comments, that actually, without being even realizing it, he's being a prophet of God. God has given him this prophecy, and he's actually saying something more profound than he realizes. It's better, he says, that one man should die for the people than the whole nation perish. And see, this little word "for" in the Greek means instead of, and it appears elsewhere in John's account, and it's important because it talks about a swap. Without knowing it, Caiaphas has locked onto a big theme of Jesus' own teaching. In John chapter 6, Jesus just fed the 5,000 and claimed, "I'm the bread of life." He explains to the people what he means by this in verse 51 and says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." In chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for, or instead of, the sheep." And so it comes up again and again and again in John's account that Jesus is the one who's going to bring life. But the only way he can bring life is if he himself gives up his life for ours. And this swap is called penal substitution. Penal means from the word penalty. And so it's a penalty swap by Jesus. And this great doctrine has been believed throughout the church for 2,000 years. And it's this wonderful sacrificial swap that is at the very heart of evangelical Christianity, in the very heart of the gospel. John Stott says this in his book, The Cross of Christ, that penal substitution isn't a theory of the atonement, an idea that may or may not be true, but it is the hope of sinners, the heart of the gospel, and the good news without which all other news regarding the cross is null and void. And so it's sad to learn that this teaching has become increasingly unpopular and come under attack by different quarters. The atheist Richard Dawkins describes this substitution as vicious and sadomasochistic and barbaric and repellent, and claims that this act has legitimized violence in the name of God over the centuries. And I guess for us as Christians, that's not surprising to you that he says that. But you see, sadly, in churches all over the UK, they're abandoning this wonderful doctrine too because they don't want to be associated with anything like this. Most famous of all is the celebrity Christian Steve Chalk, who describes this penalty swap as cosmic child abuse, saying in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus, "How have we come to believe that at the cross, this God of love suddenly decides to vent his anger and wrath on his own son?" But we need to know that according to the gospel accounts, we find Jesus willingly and deliberately going to his death in the full knowledge of what it entails. And verses just outside our readings today, we see in John chapter 12, verse 23 to 27, Jesus says this, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Verse 27, Jesus says this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so for some, it may seem that the cross of Jesus is like cosmic child abuse, the kind of Caiaphas murderous plot to kill an innocent man. But God's plan is infinitely marvelous. Because in God's plan, Jesus willingly and deliberately goes to the cross. It is the rescue plan that brings eternal life. And here are just three quick implications of this teaching for us to marvel at this morning. Firstly, we can know God loves us through it. Penal substitution tells us that God, in his amazing love, sent Jesus to die on the cross to take the penalty we deserve. And so if God didn't spare his own son for you and me, then how can we doubt that he loves us and he cares for us? Secondly, penal substitution frees us from our guilt and shame. Do you know, psychiatrist waiting rooms are filled with patients who feel condemned and unloved, painfully conscious of their failures. The regrets and if onlys haunts us all, but Jesus offers us a medicine of which Freud knew nothing. He does not minimize our guilt or pretend it doesn't exist, but he bears it on himself. Jesus' blood has done what no human tears could do. It has washed our consciences clean. Thirdly, it shows us that God cares about injustice and provides us with a framework for how to respond to injustices in our lives. And penal substitution assures that sin will not be triumphant, but that justice will prevail. This is why we need to understand and defend this teaching of the penalty swap, because it's the very reason why we should love Jesus Christ. And this is the reason we have the event in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, to show us how we are supposed to respond to this cosmic sacrifice, this cosmic love. And so we've looked at the bigger picture. Now let's just zoom into the details of these two episodes, because John wants us to know that they're both included to teach us about his death. And so secondly, this morning, our point is the preparation of King Jesus, verse 1 to 11. In these verses, we find ourselves at a dinner party. And it's quite a sensational dinner party, because the host of the party is Lazarus, the man who was dead. And he's hosting it in honor of the person who's brought him back, Jesus. But halfway through the dinner, something unexpected happens that makes it even better. Verse 3, have a look at me, follow me. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I can imagine the smell being like that overpowering shop called Lush. Do you know what I'm saying? On the high street, you sort of get knocked over by the smell about 200 meters away from it, don't you? Or like those times, you know, I'm on camp and I've had to go into the teenage boys' room to wake them up for the morning, and you're immediately hit by the wall of Lynx Africa spray, and it takes your breath away and like simultaneously dries up your throat and your mouth at the same time. But you see, he's not talking about cheap, colourful soap or cheap body spray, but the type of perfume that you only use on special occasions. And to help us to understand how extravagant it is, we receive some help from Judas Iscariot, who says in verse 5, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. And I looked up this week. Apparently the average wage in Wales, according to the Welsh government, is £31,000. So I don't know how you feel about this act. It seems really extravagant, doesn't it? It's like buying a brand new car, tying a ribbon around it, pushing it off a cliff whilst videoing it for someone and then posting afterwards, this is how much I love you. It's madness. I mean, surely there's cheaper ways to say I love you. But Mary doesn't hesitate to do this extravagant gesture. It's her reckless devotion to Jesus. And the house was filled with the aroma of her devotion. Do you know, today we live in a day of platform building, of social media building, businesses, networking. And it's important to build up your platform. And you can do this through saying something crazy or doing something crazy or get people to follow you by using your intellect, your humor, your shock, your outrage, your images. But have you noticed, those of us who are Christians this morning, that the people that perhaps have had the biggest impact on our Christian lives are those whose platform, if you like, has been built on their integrity, on their humility, and their earnest devotion to Jesus. And when you meet them, or spend any time with them, they have that aroma of Jesus. And you think to yourself, this is someone I want to follow. This is someone that I want to be like. And by John including this incident in this account means that whenever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what Mary has done here will be told in memory of her. And so if you want to leave a legacy, get to know Jesus. If you want to leave a mark on this world, then have the aroma of Christ. If you want to make a difference in the lives of children, show them extravagant devotion to Jesus. And raising kids is hard, isn't it? And we know in the end that we'll make some wise decisions and we'll make some foolish ones too. But if we want to make a difference to our children's lives, then show them your extravagant devotion to Jesus. So whatever dumb thing that we do, whatever we give them or don't give them, then at least they'll look back over their lives and they'll say, you know what? I know Mom, I know Dad, I know my grandparents, I know my youth worker loved me and they loved Jesus. And Mary took her opportunity to show Jesus how much she loved him, thinking to herself, will I have another opportunity to show him? Whereas Judas, on the other hand, is thinking, will I have another opportunity to get something from Jesus? And so the comparison is tragic and intentional. And later we'll find that him selling out Jesus for a fraction of what Mary poured out onto his feet to see in that evening. And yet here is a sting in the tail for us. Don't we sell him out for less? Maybe for a good reputation in the office. Maybe we sell him out for the approval of classmates. Pastors have sold him out for brief affairs. Sin makes us do stupid things, and we sell out Jesus for far less. And yet Mary doesn't think of a reputation or a decorum or the economics of it all. She is ready to give Jesus everything because she knows what he's worth. So why does Mary love Jesus so much? Well, of course, you know, she's raised her brother from the grave. But there's more to it, because in verse 7, Jesus says, leave her alone. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. In other words, she is honoring Jesus with this perfume. Not because he could bring life, but because he's going to die to bring life. It's not just an amazing gift he gives, but it's at an amazing cost to him. She is giving up a year's wages for Jesus, but it will cost Jesus everything. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then we ought to love him twice over too. We should love him because we have been given life. And we should love him because it cost him everything. This is why it makes me so sad when a bishop attacks this teaching or a celebrity Christian describes it as child abuse as if Jesus had no say in the matter. Or Jesus deliberately and willingly goes to his death, not just for his father's plans, but for his own plans. And in these verses, we get a sort of choice of how to respond to this truth. We've got Mary's and we've got Judas's. And so which one are we going to decide to choose? I don't know about you, but I really want my life to be more like Mary's here. One that has aroma of worship to Jesus, and one that has extravagant, reckless devotion to Christ. Where 1 year's wages would be a very small token of gratitude. And a life lived to serve him and share him with others is a small payment in comparison to this wonderful rescue. So firstly, in chapter 12, we've seen the willingness of Jesus. We've seen the preparation of Jesus. And thirdly and finally, from verses 12 to 19, we have the resolve of King Jesus. Now on Saturday, the 6th of May, we'll be having the coronation service at Westminster Abbey for the King and the Queen consort. There'll be a King's procession from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey. And then after the service, there'll be a longer ceremonial procession known as the coronation process from Westminster Abbey back to Buckingham Palace. And on the royal family website, it says that the coronation will be rooted in long-standing traditions and pageantry. And so we can expect quite a lot of sort of pomp and ceremony that weekend. And in verses 12 to 15, you see we have the coronation procession of Jesus, which is far less flamboyant, but nevertheless deeply rooted in long-standing history. Let's pick the story up in verse 12. It says this, the next day, the great crowd that had come from the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's coat." And these verses, and the great things that people are shouting at Jesus as he enters the city, are passages from their long-standing history, from Zechariah 9 and Psalm 118. And the use of them shows us two things about Jesus: his authority and his humility. So firstly then, it displays his authority. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, the king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." The prophet Zechariah pictures God's just and rightful ruler arriving into Jerusalem, bringing salvation to the city, not riding on a war horse, but in humility riding on a donkey. And the donkey is a symbol of peace, indicating that the saving reign of the king was to be one in which reconciliation between God and man would be possible. So here is Jesus deliberately staging his entry into Jerusalem so it would fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. He is a king in control, so much so that he's able to ride a colt, an unbroken donkey, and ride it through a screaming crowd. Now, I'm no horseman. Despite being jockey-sized, I'm no horseman. But even I know that trying to ride a horse or donkey that hasn't been broken into a crowd, it's not going to turn out well. But for Jesus, even on an unridden colt, he has total control and he has total authority. And John is showing us that Jesus is displaying his authority over all things, over every event leading up to his possession into Jerusalem, to his arrest, to his trial, to his execution. Jesus is in total control and has total authority. And so not in these verses we see Jesus displaying his authority, but secondly we see Jesus demonstrates his humility. Now, no image consultant in their right mind would have chosen a donkey for this key moment, but Jesus chooses it to demonstrate to the world that he does not come in power and might, as the world expects the Messiah to come, but comes in power that will eventually heal the world and bear its judgment. If Jesus had come on a war horse to liberate his people from the Romans, then humanly speaking, he would have only been able to bring a limited amount of freedom to a limited amount of people for a limited amount of time. Instead, Jesus comes in his humility to liberate us from something far greater than Roman oppression, our personal oppression from death. And the people in the crowd shout, verse 18, "Blessed is the Lord, is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which is from Psalm 118, which is a song of praise that the Israelites would have used during Passover celebrations to remind them of God's mighty saving acts in rescuing them from slavery. And Psalm 118 speaks of God's conquering King who will come and lead his people, and one who will arrive at the temple to sacrifice for their sins. The crowd in front of Jesus are drawing their own conclusions to who he is, but they're misunderstanding who he really is. They're thinking that they're going to sacrifice the Passover lamb with the King of Kings. Not within 24 hours, they would be sacrificing the King of Kings as a Passover lamb. And so Jesus, in fact, is heading towards not his coronation, but to his crucifixion. He will be lifted up, but on a throne on a cross, wearing not a crown of jewels, but a crown of thorns. And he does this in order to offer total freedom to all those who believe throughout the ages, across the globe, and for all eternity. And there have been many rulers in our world who've displayed their authority and yet haven't demonstrated any humility. Huge power, but it's been used for themselves. And yet Jesus here displays his authority and demonstrates his humility. He is the true King who is worthy of our allegiance and praise. Now, in our culture today, there's a real suspicion of authority. People don't like the thought of an authority figure over them telling them what to do and how to live. And yet, despite all this, our culture is obsessed with putting people on pedestals, obsessed with red carpet events, obsessed with the few royal families that we have left in this world, obsessed with stories about kings and queens. But why? Well, C.S. Lewis is quoted saying, "When we are forbidden to honour a king, we will honour millionaires, athletes, film stars, and even gangsters. The spiritual nature, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison." And when he says deny it food and gobble poison, some of you know that if a person's really starving, even though their mind tells them not to, they'll eat something that will make them ill. But when he says spiritual nature, like physical nature, will be served, deny it food and it will gobble poison, what is Lewis saying here? Well, he's saying that although you can tell yourself that you don't need a king, spiritually you do. This is because even though we say that we don't need a king, that we don't need anyone in authority, we're our own masters, and that we're in charge of our lives, the simple facts of the matter is that we're not. And the reason we're not is because all of us live for something. Something in life has to give us meaning. Something has to give our lives significance and value. And so we have to live for something. And yet whatever we're living for doesn't serve us, but we serve it. We're not in control of it. It has authority over us. And so the modern belief that nothing has the authority to tell us what to do and how to feel is a total lie. Because we all have crowned something in our lives that rules us. And one reason put forward to why we are so obsessed with the fascination of kings and messianic heroes in our stories and in our blockbuster films in our culture is because there's a memory trace in you and me. You see, the Bible tells us that before the breaking of the world, humanity enjoyed the presence of a true king. A king of absolute glory and splendor who reigned with absolute power and justice and wisdom and compassion. But we lost him because we said, we're going our own way. We want to be our own masters, our own lords, and our own savior. And yet in Genesis 3, the very first book in the Bible, verse 15, it tells us of a great prophecy of one who will come. Someone who will come and deal with the great evil and the brokenness of the world. And although he be terribly wounded in the battle, he will be victorious. And all the pages of the Bible rustle and whisper this great rumor that a king will come. It's a memory trace in us. Jesus is the true king we're looking for. And the reason why we want to crown something in our lives. But the wonderful news for our panic culture, for not wanting to lose control, is that Jesus is like no other. He's not like any of other things that we've crowned that oppress us. He is the humble king who has come to serve. And because he's come to serve, we can trust him. Jesus is God's wonderful plan to fix our world. And so how will we respond? This morning we've seen a lot of different responses to Jesus. Murderous plots from high priests. Disciples are only interested in what they can get out of Jesus. Crowds wanting power and revolution. And Mary, who shows him extravagant and reckless devotion. And it's clear from John that Jesus willingly and deliberately went to the cross to bring life out of death. And that this was God's wonderful plan to fix the world. Not to fix it for a decade or fix it for a century, but to fix it forever. And he answered the cry of the crowd, "Hosanna, God save us." And he did it in the most unexpected way through the cross. This is the revolution worth joining. This is the leader that we need. Because through his death, he not only wins the hearts and the minds, but more importantly, wins our very souls. Jesus is the powerful, humble king who can fix our world and bring life. But he's a king who demands a response. And so what about us this Easter? Will we make way for the king in our lives? Will I show him extravagant, reckless devotion? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that on Palm Sunday, we get to see Jesus as the true king, And we have a chance to recrown him over our lives again this morning, or maybe through your grace, crown him for the very first time. We praise you for sending your son into the world, that we might have life. Father, we pray that you would plant that trust deep in our hearts, that we would stand on it, hold fast to it, live for it, and speak of it, because we know our only hope in this life and the next is the death of Jesus. Or it's likely that most of us in this room know a lot of right answers about Jesus. We may know a lot of very important doctrines and teachings which we should and must know. But Lord, will you help us to respond to Jesus like Mary, who didn't count the cost, didn't care about her reputation, but showed a reckless, extravagant devotion to him. Move our hearts and lives. Captivate our minds, we pray, in his precious name. Amen.